Okay, so over Advent, we've been looking at the women who appear in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, so in Matthew chapter 1. And the reason we're doing that is what is striking about these women is that all of them are either of questionable character or dubious background. So why include them? Okay, why does Matthew actually include them? And if you think about it, if that is true of any of them, it is certainly true of Bathsheba, who we are looking at this morning. Because I think you've seen some of the flow of it, as we've been looking at these women, we've been seeing how God made a promise in the aftermath of the fall in Eden that a seed would come from the woman, and that seed is going to crush the serpent's head. And then he makes a promise to Abraham that from him a seed is going to come who is going to bless the whole world. And as we've been going through this genealogy, we've seen how that promise is slowly over generations being narrowed down, first to the tribe of Judah through Tamar, and then through Rahab, a Canaanite, and Ruth, a Moabite. It is being narrowed down to the family of Jesse. Okay, but now Matthew's genealogy tells us that that promise of a serpent-crushing, world-blessing son is focusing in again onto Jesse's son, David. And the question is, how's it going to pass on from him? And that is what's extraordinary about today's passage, isn't it? Because it tells us that even in the midst of catastrophic moral failure, God is working out his purpose to crush the serpent and to bless the world. Okay, that's what we're going to look at. First point, the king who fails. Okay, the king who fails. And in his commentary on this passage, Eugene Peterson, who is the writer of the paraphrase of the Bible called The Message, in his commentary on this passage that we're looking at, he says that two names will be forever linked with David. Can you guess what they are? Goliath and Bathsheba. And in both of those episodes, David is tested. In the first, he is young and of no significance, but he is confronted by a giant. In the second, he is king and he is the most powerful of men. What's he confronted by? A woman in a bath. In the first, he faces something ugly. In the second, he faces something beautiful. In the first, he brings down a giant. In the second, it's him who's brought down. But if you look at it, it doesn't happen in an instant, does it? Goliath was brought down by a stone flying through the air like a bullet. David, when he's brought down, he is brought down step by incremental step. Look at verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. The time when kings go out to battle and David goes nowhere. He stays home and he sends others. And the implication is that David, the great warrior, has grown comfortable. Look at him lying on the couch. Does he no longer feel the need to prove himself in battle? Are those days of fighting gone? Can he just let others do the fighting for him? I mean, we're not told what's going on in his heart, are we? But the implication is that his absence from this battle, from the physical fight, is just a symptom of his absence from another fight. That if he has grown physically flabby, it's because he has grown morally and spiritually flabby. And in skipping this one battle, he now faces another battle that is far more deadly and dangerous. Has he got there? Has he got to this situation? And the answer is by doing nothing. That's how he's got here. Verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. So David the fighter, David the great warrior, has become David the couch potato. At this moment, his men are fighting on the field of battle. At this moment, they are feeling the blow of metal on metal. What's David feeling? The comfort of cushions on his backside. They are killing his enemies. What's David killing? David is killing time. Look at him walking around his rooftop. Where's he going? He's going literally nowhere. Okay, so what is the first step in David's downfall? It's the neglecting of duty. It's the failure to serve. Fighting and serving is for others to do. I've done my time. I want to ask you, can you see how dangerous that attitude is? Because, guys, it's not just that the devil makes work for idle hands. It's the Lord Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to serve than to serve, which means you are always going to be happier if you are serving and giving. But if you pull back from service, if you start thinking that is for others to do, then you are going to become vulnerable. You're going to become vulnerable to thinking, hey, I'm not blessed. And discontent is going to grow. And all the temptations that come with that. Okay, so look at David pacing around. And if you're not already, think about where you could serve. Right, and find a place to serve. Because it won't just add joy to your life, it will. It will also be a weapon in your fight against sin. Verse 2. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Okay, so David is master of all that he surveys, and of all that he surveys, one scene catches his eye, doesn't it? But ask yourself, did he go up there to spy on women? Almost certainly not, did he? It's not that he went up there to spawn. It's what he doesn't do that is so telling. Because having seen, he looks, but he doesn't look away. It's what he doesn't do that is so telling. You know, Martin Luther said, you can't stop a bird landing on your head, but you can stop it building a nest. Okay, you may not have no control over the temptations that come your way, but you can do something about your response to that temptation. And as one commentator puts it, in this moment, David is living by sight, not by faith. But think about it, isn't that easy to do? I mean, are we all doing that just too often? Because maybe you see what others have or what others are doing. It could be your friends, it could be your neighbours, it could be in advertising. And you compare what they have and what they are doing to what you have or don't have, to what you're doing or not doing. And you can feel the difference of discontent. And in that moment, as discontent rises, we, like David, are living by sight, not by faith. Okay, so if to not do his duty was his first downfall, not serve, the first step in his downfall was his first step. If the second step in his downfall was to look but not look away, okay, step 3 is in verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. Okay, so instead of turning away from temptation, David turns into it. And the fire of desire has been kindled in his heart, and he now starts to play with that fire. Why was a beautiful woman like the arrow that finds the defect, the fault, the chink in his armor? Why a beautiful woman? Is it just because he's a man He's a typical guy. No. As we will see, David knows God's law, which includes a king shall not acquire many wives for himself. What's David done? He's done exactly that. He has acquired many wives and concubines for himself. So this issue of desire and desiring attractive women has been an issue for David for years. So think about it. What has been going on in his heart every time he read or heard read those verses from the Bible? A king shall not acquire many wives. What's been going on in his heart every time he's heard that? He's been hardening his heart. His conscience has become more seared every time. Maybe he's been saying to himself stuff like, hey, I think these things are a matter of interpretation. There are two ways of seeing this. And, you know, hey, there are always exceptions, and I'm one of the exceptions. And this was written for a different time. And besides, no one understands the kind of pressure I am under as a king. Think about it. Is it really so surprising that when the next temptation comes along, David takes the bait? This just hasn't been dealt with for years. And yet, he is given ample warning to back off, isn't he? Verse 3. Inquires who she is, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Okay, look at that sentence. How many red flags are there in that one sentence? Number one, she is another man's wife. Number two, that man is Uriah the Hittite. He's a foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord and the Lord's people. He's the kind of guy who David as king is especially charged to protect. And he's not any foreigner's wife. Red flag number three, David, she is Uriah's wife. Who's Uriah? David, Uriah is one of your mighty men. He is one of the guys who, when you were in danger, pledged himself. He pledged, when your life was being hunted down, he pledged that he would protect your life with his life. He pledged that he would die for you. He would take the bullet for you, David. David, this is one of your most loyal men. And red flag number four, David, she's the daughter of Eliam, who is also one of your mighty men. And Eliam's father and Bathsheba's grandfather is Ahithophel, almost impossible to pronounce with a lisp, is Ahithophel. And who is Ahithophel? He is one of your closest and most senior advisors. That's who that woman is. This one sentence is a sea of red. And yet, verse 4, David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. I want you to consider for a moment what the chink in your armor might be. Okay, where are you most vulnerable? And ask yourself, when you feel the desire or the want or the discontent for that thing beginning to grow, how do you respond? Do you root it out? Do you turn away? Or do you let it grow? Do you turn into the temptation? Or do you turn away from the temptation? Do you pour cold water on the fire? Or do you play with the fire? Is your conscience becoming more sensitive? Or more seared? Okay, David looked and he inquired and he sent and he took. And at each step, he could have behaved differently, couldn't he? But he didn't. Why not? Because each step would have felt so good and so right. He would have felt like a lover, not a sinner. He would have felt like an appreciator of beauty, not like a grubby voyeur. He would have felt like a king in control, not a slave to his passions. And if death at this moment is stalking him, and it is, David would have told you he felt more alive than ever. But of course, his adultery is not the end of the story, is it? Because did you notice the number of times that the word sent is used in this account? Kings should go out to battle. But verse 1, David sent Joab. David sees a beautiful woman, and verse 3, David sent and inquired. Despite what he hears, verse 4, David sent and took her. And later, verse 6, David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And afterwards, as he writes Uriah's death sentence, and darkest of all, gives it to Uriah to take back to the front, verse 14, he sent it by the hand of Uriah. What does that word sent convey in this context? It's power, isn't it? It's control. This is about David's ability to have everyone else do what he wants. It's that desire to be lord of his own life, the one who writes the rules for himself. And that is what lies at the root of so much of what's already happened and all that is to come. But as you look at it, and you look at that word sent, David is not as in much control of the situation as he thinks he is he? And neither are we. Okay, verse 5. And the woman conceived, and she sent, and told David, I am pregnant. And later, verse 12, and the Lord sent Nathan. So if David, or you or me, if we are tempted to think, I am the master of my own life, circumstances have this hard way of telling us, hey, listen, there is only one supreme sovereign over your life, and it's not you. Okay, but David has a problem now, doesn't he? And being a good politician, he tries to cover it up. And he calls Uriah back from the front. But Uriah the foreigner, how ironic, Uriah the foreigner is more faithful than David the king. And Uriah twice refuses to do what David had done. And Uriah chooses to sleep outside than sleep with his wife. So David sends him back to the front, carrying the order that Joab the general should engineer his execution. And so get this, the man who had put his line on the life for David has his life taken by David. But also get this, in the process, it's not just Uriah who dies. His whole platoon dies with him. You know, James writes, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I don't know, when James was writing that, do you think he was thinking about David? How desire brings forth sin, and sin, death. And how somebody can shipwreck their life in a few short steps. And just think for a moment how many of the Ten Commandments David has broken. It's quite an achievement in a few afternoons' work, isn't it? Okay, don't covet your neighbor's wife, don't commit adultery, don't murder. But as Martin Luther pointed out, you only break one of those commandments if you have already broken the first commandment, to have something other than God as your God. Idols like comfort, control, sex. That's what they were for David. What might they be for us? What might they be for you? You see, we can watch David and think, man, that could never happen to me. Paul says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So what are you tempted to love? What are you tempted to desire? What, what do you desire? What could you want more than God? And then, what can make you love him more than anything else? Okay, well, the truth is David is only one half of this liaison, isn't he? Second point then, the woman with no name. The woman with no name. And you might go, no name? It's all, we know her name, verse 3. Is not this Bathsheba? Okay, but look again at Jesus' genealogy. And David was the father of Solomon, not by Bathsheba. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Tamar is named. Rahab is named. Ruth is named. So why not give Bathsheba her name? Or look at verses 26 and 27 of 2 Samuel 11. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. And that is as near as you are going to get to a royal wedding proclamation. The king is going to get married. There's a young girl out there who is going to be crowned queen. And what is her name? Her name is the wife of Uriah. Feminist liberation theologians will tell you, that is because the Bible is patriarchal and Bathsheba has been reduced to being wife of Uriah and daughter of Eliam. She is just a chattel with no independent existence. Well, the Bible is patriarchal. It's why they're called the patriarchs. Okay, but that is not what is going on here, at least not the way they think. Because what is going on here is she was Uriah's wife. And David may have authored, he may have written some of the Bible's most heartwarming, heart-encouraging texts, but the Bible refuses to just sweep his sin under the carpet. She was Uriah's wife. So what else do we know about her? Verse 2. She was very beautiful. Which is interesting, okay? You might not think it's interesting. I think it's interesting because who is David descended from? He is descended from Judah through his famously unattractive wife, Leah, who probably had weak eyes. And Leah, famously unattractive Leah, was chosen to carry the messianic seed and not her beautiful sister Rachel. But here, out of all of David's other wives, it is Bathsheba the beautiful who is chosen. So if Matthew's genealogy tells us that God chooses the abused in Tamar and the foreigner in Rahab and the outcast in Ruth, it also tells us he chooses beauty. And Bathsheba was beautiful. And probably not just in her appearance. Ask yourself, why was she bathing in the first place? Verse 4. She had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Okay, so this was not some luxurious exhibitionist act, was it? This was her cleansing herself from her monthly period. It was a ritual cleansing intended for God. It's David who corrupts it. And weeks later, she sends the briefest of messages, verse 5, I am pregnant. Do you notice those are the only words we hear her speak throughout this? Which begs the question, why, doesn't it? Why aren't we given any insight into what she's thinking? Why aren't we told whether she tries to resist David or not? Why aren't we told whether she's attracted to him or repulsed by him? And when she laments Uriah's death, but soon after becomes David's wife, how does she feel about that? We're not told. It's as if the writer is deliberately silent, isn't it? Think about that. Eliam, her dad, and Uriah, her husband, are David's mighty men, which probably means they are his peers, which means David is old enough to be her father. Talk about an age and power imbalance. So nothing that she says or does, or doesn't say or doesn't do, is going to be used as an excuse for his sin. And so in calling her the wife of Uriah, is Matthew demeaning her? It's the opposite. He is granting her the anonymity of innocence, because David should have protected her and her husband, not use her and kill him. And yet the fact that she is in the genealogy of Jesus at all tells you, hey, even in the midst of the worst of sins, against God and against her, God is at work to bring something even more beautiful to birth through Bathsheba the Beautiful. Third point, the God who speaks. Because if Bathsheba is largely silent, God is not. Chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. He came to him and said to him, there are two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. And David, as king, is Israel's highest judge. And Nathan is bringing him a case to try of a rich man who took and ate the one little ewe lamb of a poor man. A lamb, verse 3, that was like a daughter to him. What's the word for daughter in Hebrew? Bat. Interesting, isn't it? First syllable of Bathsheba's name. It'd be like, if it was my daughter's Naomi, if it would be Neo. And that is probably all bat. He took his bat. That is probably already doing something in David's heart. And David's point is clear. David has behaved like the rich man. He has robbed and killed and consumed Bathsheba like she was a piece of meat. Verses 5 and 6. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold. Okay, as I said, David knows the law, doesn't he? He knows that this act, the taking and the killing of this lamb, requires a fourfold repayment of the lamb. But death? For stealing a lamb? Where does he get that from? That's not in the law. To kill a man for taking a lamb, that would be a gross, totally disproportionate act. But that's the point, isn't it? Nathan's story has found its mark. And just as we saw back on the first Sunday when we started looking at these, as Jacob says of Tamar, take, burn. When you know that you are guilty, but you need to feel righteous, you will search for other people to point the finger at and say they're the ones who should be executed. But as one commentator puts it, David attempts to rid himself of his guilty conscience by passing judgment on someone else, while subconsciously passing judgment on himself. Because subconsciously, deep down, David knows he deserves to die. At which point, Nathan delivers the crushing verdict, verse 7, you are the man. And if he was in any doubt before, David now knows that everything is exposed before the God before whom we will all give account. And Nathan sets out the consequences, and you wonder, don't you, if David had thought about these consequences ahead of time, would he have done it? Verses 9 to 11, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And if you know the story, David's son Absalom stages a coup against David, and as part of that, he sleeps with his father's concubines in full public view, where? On this very rooftop. And who puts him up to it? Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather. And he does to David what David did to his granddaughter. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Grim. Okay, but did you notice David's response, verse 13? I have sinned against the Lord. And in the days which follow, he writes Psalm 51, which, I don't know, I mean, I can't pretend to be a literature expert. I suspect it is, Psalm 51 is probably unmatched in its nature as a prayer of broken-hearted repentance with not a touch of excuse or self-pity. Okay, that's how David responds. How do you respond? I mean, let me ask you, when someone points out something in your life that's wrong, like a wrong attitude or a wrong action, how do you respond? Because we all need Nathans, don't we? We need friends who are not just willing, but who we allow to speak unwelcome truth into our lives. Because unwelcome or not, it is David's repentance that lets in the first ray of hope into this sorry story. Verse 13. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And you might hear that and go, hang on a minute, I thought you said that was a ray of hope. I mean, sure, David might live, but his baby boy dies. And where's the justice in that? Because if the rich man doesn't deserve to die, the law is absolutely clear. David does deserve to die. And remember, it is not just Uriah. There is a whole platoon of young men lying dead in the field of battle because of David. How come he is just forgiven? And the answer is he's not just forgiven, is he? Justice will be done. Because if this child of David and Bathsheba dies, another is going to be born. Last point then, the son who triumphs. You see, what is so striking about Jesus' genealogy is that of all of David's wives who could have been chosen, it is through Bathsheba that the serpent-crushing, world-blessing son is going to come. And the death of their firstborn is just a foretaste, isn't it, of what is to come, with the birth of the ultimate firstborn and their far greater son. Because if here their boy pays the price for David's sin, there is going to come another who will pay the price not just for David's sin, but for all of our sin. Can you hear Nathan's, "You are the man"? Can you hear that echoing down through the years? To another courtroom, and another trial, and another judge, as Pilate presents Jesus to his accusers and says, "Behold the man." And yet, David the man is guilty, while Jesus the man, his greatest son, is innocent. And if David was like a rich man who took and killed a lamb, Christ becomes a sacrificial lamb who is slain for all of the red flags we ignore and all the temptation that we turn into and all of the commandments that we break. Because David sees beauty and he wants it for himself. Do you know Jesus also sees beauty? And he also sees it in a woman. A woman who in the days before his death anoints him with costly perfume, and he says of her, "She has done a beautiful thing for me." the beauty of service and sacrifice before his ultimate act of service and the most beautiful of all sacrifices. You see, David the king sends the many to their deaths to save himself. Christ the king gives himself the one to save the many. David skips the battle. Jesus throws himself into the most terrible of battles. If that battle left David beaten and broken, it left Christ risen and triumphant. From this deed on, death and sin will stalk David's house. From Jesus' resurrection on, life and joy will thrive in his house. Because in the words of the old hymn, Christ to the fight and to the rescue came. So how can God just forgive David's sin? Answer, he doesn't just forgive anything. He forgives it at infinite cost to himself. As his son, David and Bathsheba's greatest son, carries David's sin and your sin and my sin, and he pays for it all. And David takes another man's wife because she's beautiful. Jesus saw us when we were anything but beautiful. And he gives himself to make us beautiful, a washed and radiant bride. When you see that, when you see your true king giving his life for you and rising in triumph, it will do something to you. It will stir love and loyalty in your heart for him. And just like him, you will want to give yourself in sacrificial love and service, not spend your life on a couch in self-indulgence. So I would say to you, however broken or slimed by sin you feel, however many red flags you've ignored, however hard your heart has become, however much you are counting the cost of your sin or the sin of others against you, look again at Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And know that in Jesus there is forgiveness, there is true cleansing, and there is steadfast hope. Because instead of ashes, he's the king who crowns you with a crown of beauty and robes you in a robe of righteousness. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our king, Lord David's greatest son. Father, thank you for the true king who gives his life to save us. Father, thank you for the true king who takes us when we are anything but beautiful, and he makes us beautiful in your sight. Father, help us this week and in this Advent season to walk in his footsteps. Lord, may we, Lord, live lives of love and service and sacrifice, not to make ourselves beautiful, not to earn your love or your attention, but because you have made us beautiful in Christ and you have turned your gaze upon us in love. And we pray that in your Son's name, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.